congregation under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Mark is writing this account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, probably to Greek-speaking Roman citizens. And the Roman citizens are quite impressed with power and authority. And they are impressed with the authority of Caesar and his ability to command all his armies, and that his empire has spread over such a large district around the Mediterranean Sea, an area that is, to their perspective, called the whole world. And yet, Mark dares to write a gospel and to tell everyone who might hear or read this gospel account that there is one called the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a lordship that is far greater and far more mighty and has far more authority than that of Caesar's. And so often we find in this account of Mark the expression, the Son of Man has power. And we find that Mark gives various accounts of all the examples of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he would want everyone who read or heard this account to ask themselves and to receive the answer to the question, who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And we know the answer is he is the Son of God, the Savior, who has come down to manifest his power and his grace for the benefit of unworthy sinners. And in this particular example, we see the power of Jesus demonstrated in his ability to calm a storm. I don't know what you had up here in this district, but we had a bit of a storm this morning, and we heard the thunder, and we saw the lightning, and the thunder was rolling, and I don't know if you were a bit scared, children. Do you like it when you hear a storm? Do you like it being outside during a storm and seeing the lightning and hearing the thunder and then the wind, the howling, the power, the might? Well, if you think that's scary, imagine being on a little boat and being out in a storm. And the boat is filling up. We are hearing a story about Jesus, an account of Jesus who is able to do something that no one else can do. When you're in a storm or when you hear about the thunder, you might be scared and you call mom and dad and you get close to them and you go inside and you get sheltered. But the one thing your mom and dad can't do is make the storm go away. But you know what? Jesus can make the storm go away. And that's what this is about. And we'll look at the theme, Jesus calms the storm. We'll look at a testing storm, a cry of fear, a calming rebuke, and a Christ-honoring result. As we look at this passage, we see as an overall summary of it that the church, and believers in particular, the church corporately as a body, but believers in particular, will experience trials and tests in their life, even though Christ is with them. They will experience trials and tests, even though Christ is with them. Christ has told them, he has told them in his teaching, that in the world they will have tribulation. And that's the kind of trials they will receive from the enemies of the Lord and the gospel. They will receive trials also, I suppose we have to include the trials of chastening. They will receive the trials also of the Lord's sovereign purpose to work in their hearts and lives, but we know the promise is that his purpose for his people is to have them all work together for their good. Now, what is actually happening here in this account? Well, the Lord Jesus has been teaching his disciples. And we see here that as he is teaching them, the focus of his ministry is very much on these parables. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 tell us that he gathers a crowd and that he begins teaching them. And the characteristic is very much that of parables. And as we read through this passage and compare also with the parallel passages in the other gospel accounts, these parables tend to be around the theme of the sower. And Jesus is the sower, and he sows the seed. And how does he do that? He does that by teaching. By teaching people, preaching to them the gospel of the kingdom. And the seed of the word is sown in the mind and hearts of people. But Jesus is a teacher, not only by his word and spirit. He teaches also by the providence of his leading in our lives. The things that happen to us. We see when evening came that the disciples take Jesus into a boat and then they go off to the other side. We read in verse 35 that the same day that was full of this teaching and preaching, when evening was come, he said to them, let's cross over to the other side. And so the disciples tried to send the crowd away, and then they went to the other side. But these people got into little boats, and they followed Jesus and the disciples in their bigger boat as they went to the other side. Jesus had been tired and in need of rest, and so he went to the back part of the ship, and there was apparently a padded seat or something there, and he laid his head on that and he went to sleep. As we look at this passage at this point, then we might observe this, that trials do not always mean that they are punishments. Trials are not always chastening. They are not always God's discipline upon our actions. These disciples were doing what Jesus said. Jesus had said, let's go to the other side. And so they pushed off the ship and they took him to the other side. So in the line of duty, they experienced a trial. It is wrong to conclude that trials necessarily mean that we're off the path. Or that there is something wrong. We know that Job's friends were of no help to him when they implied by their reasoning that there must have been something that he was covering up. Let's not be discouraged then if afflictions come our way and easily conclude that it is because we are out of the will of God in some special way. We know that the path that the Lord has for his disciples is a path that will be paved with difficulties. In Matthew 8, the Lord Jesus shows us that the parallel passage in Matthew 8 is Matthew 8, verse 18 to 27. It's noteworthy that after Jesus had commanded, let's go to the other side, that just before they did get into the ship, a couple of people came to Jesus and said, well, I'll follow you. And Jesus said, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. In other words, he's saying to the man, count the cost. Following Jesus does come with difficulties. And then another man said, well, I'll follow, but first I have to do something else. And the Lord says, let the dead follow, bury the dead, but follow thou me. Jesus wants to have the top priority in our life if we are to follow him. We have to be willing to sacrifice things and be willing to suffer for His sake. But is there no reward for this? Is there no benefit of this? As we read of the afflictions then that the disciples will anticipate, then we understand that this crossing of the Sea of Galilee is somewhat of a parable in itself. He taught them in parables, but in this particular case, He's teaching them also with a parable. He is, as it were, saying, there are going to be trials alongside of discipleship, and here you have an example. And the people get into these little boats, and they come along, and they show how eager they are, and that they want to follow Jesus, and they come along. And while they're doing so, they also are involved in this trial, this test, this storm. Jesus is the chief prophet of His disciples. He is their teacher, their rabbi, as they would put it, their master teacher. And He teaches them by His word primarily. This is how He would desire to teach us too, by His word. And He has been teaching them, and now the question is, have they learned it? Have they really believed what He told them? Have they really understood the lessons of what He taught them by His doctrines, by His exhortations, by His commandments, by His invitations? Do they really get it? Well, the test will be in the storm. Do they understand who He is and what He is saying? There are times when we are under the preaching of the gospel and we hear the preaching and we're kind of used to the word and we understand, we think, some of the things that happen, that are being taught, and oh yes, I recognize that teaching and that teaching. But it's not until a trial hits us that we wake up and realize how valuable, or that we wake up and have the lesson of all of those things that we've learned come together and gel in our mind or crystallize or really come home to us with power when we are afflicted. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. And so the word of teaching, along with the life lessons, teaches us the truths of the gospel. Another thing we notice as we look at this account and we see Jesus falling asleep there in the boat is that Jesus is truly human. He is truly human, 100% human. And He has been preaching and He's been teaching and He's been expending energy. Well, they've been probably sitting quite comfortable on shoreline, but He's been expending energy. By the way, you should be expending energy when you're listening too. If you don't expend some energy, then you're going to miss out on what is being said. It takes a little bit of energy to stay awake and to listen and to really get it. But it takes a lot more energy to preach so as to keep people's attention. And Jesus really kept their attention. And He was speaking from this little boat out off the shore line. And He was making use of the conductivity, if you can call it that, of compressed air just above the water. And it was known that if you would speak from a little bit offshore, you could speak to a whole group of people on the shoreline. They would all hear you. They didn't have, you know, these electronic devices in those times. But imagine the slope of this church to be the shoreline, and that He is off from the shoreline. He speaks. Have you ever experienced that? On vacation, someone's on a dock or in a boat just a little bit offshore, and they speak across the water. You can hear them quite clearly. Jesus used that. And he spoke, but still he had to speak quite loudly if you're going to talk to 5,000 people on the shore. And so he was tired after a day of preaching all day long. And he fell asleep in the boat. Truly human. He understands our weakness. And he understands the weakness that sometimes contributes to some of our trials. And sometimes we are asleep when we should be watching and praying. He understands why we need sleep. He is indeed truly human, the Son of Man, he calls himself. But as we see him sleeping there, a trial takes place. And we see a cry of fear, secondly, and a great storm comes. Now, this storm is called in the Greek, hurkan. And I use that word because it sort of sounds like the word we use for hurricane. It comes from there, that word, hurricane. A sudden coming together of wind drafts. And the Sea of Galilee below sea level, below the Mediterranean sea level, and these mountains, these hills around, and you could have wind come over the mountain and then begin swirling around in that Sea of Galilee like you've got some kind of a machine inside of the Sea of Galilee churning it up. Churned up by a hurricane wind. And it can happen so suddenly in the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples had experienced this more often. And so they tried to handle the ship. And they tried to do this and they tried to do that. And it's so typical, isn't it? They tried everything they had within their power before they finally called upon Jesus. And we do that too, don't we? We try everything in our power to try to handle our own issues before we go to the Lord for help. Reminds us of Psalm 107. In that verse, it says, describing the sailors on the sea, and you know, and the ship is tossed to and fro, and they throw their weights overboard, and then they try this and they try that, and then we read that they are at their wits' end. Then they call upon the Lord, and he saves. Why do we wait till we're at our wits' end? Why do we call upon him earlier, trusting in him? So they awake him. But as they are awakening him, we witness here a second storm, we might say. The first storm is the storm on the water. The second storm is the storm in their heart. They are so tossed about with fear and with agony and even with unbelief that they begin expressing themselves in a careless way. And remember, in verse 36, that there are these other little boats that are coming. And now what are they saying? What are they saying as this agony hits them? These primary disciples in the ship with Jesus begin to say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when there are all these people on in their little boats on the water and his own disciples and they could have their lives lost in the water by drowning? Very few people knew how to swim in those days. And they were so afraid that they were going to drown in the midst of the sea. But they asked Jesus, "Don't you care?" Does Jesus care? Why, of course he cares. The Lord of heaven has said already in the Old Testament that he cares about sinners being saved. He cares whether they are lost or not. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their evil ways and live." And if these disciples in the boat with Jesus were barely believers, weak in their faith as they were, what about all those people in those little boats who hadn't come to faith yet? Would they die and be perishing forever? And that would happen without Jesus caring? Of course he cares. And wouldn't he care for his own disciples? Those whom he himself had called to come to himself, whom he had effectually drawn into the sphere of his love, and for whom he would lay down his life later upon the cross. Does he not care about what happens to them? Had he not said to them that even a sparrow does not fall to the ground without the will of your heavenly Father? Does he care? He is the Lord of glory. He is the one who has shown so much love. And throughout this gospel account, whenever someone came to him who was sick, he healed them. If there was someone with leprosy, he would even touch them. If there was someone who had blind eyes, he would heal. In all their needs, he would show that he cared. And he had demonstrated that so often. What is happening here? The disciples are stumbling in their faith concerning Jesus. They're implying that the Lord Jesus does not care. What happens to us when we're in the whirlwind, when we're being overcome with the waves of trials, when we're in the midst of a difficulty, whatever the trial is? It may be that we are being overwhelmed by some habit of sin, or we are overwhelmed by some trial, some storm in a relationship between ourselves and our spouse, or between ourselves and a family member. It may be that the storm in our life is that we are having a problem at work and we don't know how to get around it or through it. It may be that the difficulty is that we are struggling with our own soul's salvation. Am I the Lord's or am I not? Is His love upon me? Does He look upon me in loving compassion? Does Jesus care about me? Maybe we are tempted to ask that question in the midst of our storm. And how wrong it is to come to that conclusion, isn't it? Because Jesus surely does care. And we may freely go to Him in the midst of our storms. But we must go to Him, trusting in His care. Now we notice that as a result of their calling upon Jesus, there are two rebukes. Even as there were two kinds of storms, there are two rebukes. First, there is the rebuke of the wind and the waves. He speaks to the wind and the waves. At first, that doesn't seem to make much sense. I mean, no one goes outside during a storm and talks to the wind. No one goes into a boat and when the waves are too high, talks to the waves. Unless you are the Lord of all the creation. Because He is the God who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He is the God who spoke and all the waves of the sea came into existence. He is the Lord who commands the thunder and the lightning. He is the God of all the earth. And Jesus is the Lord of all. Come in the flesh. Even while He slept, He is the Lord of glory. And He knows everything that is happening. Oh, you say, but it doesn't seem like that. And they didn't think it seemed like that. They thought Jesus didn't care. They thought that Jesus really wasn't in touch. But this is where faith comes in. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, Jesus commands the wind and the wave. And a great calm results. It's kind of a strange expression, a great calm. You would understand a great noise and a little silence. No, a great calm. Why is that expression used? Because the contrast was so great. There was such a wave action. There was such a howling of the wind. There was such an amazing storm. And suddenly, after He spoke, the wind stopped and the waves went flat. In a way that surprised these disciples. They'd seen this type of thing many times, that the Sea of Galilee might start churning up and they'd have to struggle to get to shore, and then after a while it calms down. But something like this they had never seen. Amazing at His voice. Congregation, whatever trials you are going through, whatever struggles you are going through, believe this. This Lord Jesus Christ is able to do this to your storm. He is able to say in the midst of your life, looking at your trial and difficulty, "Peace, be still." And a great, amazing calm will come upon your life. Trust Him. Believe that He is able to do that. And let the knowledge and faith of His ability and His power over all the universe and over all the circumstances, His sovereignty over everything that might contribute to your particular storm, that His sovereignty over that is effectual. And He's able to do what is His desire. Go to Him in the midst of your trial. But do not imply that He doesn't care. Do not, when you go to Him, disbelieve His love. We see the second rebuke that comes in here, and that is the rebuke concerning their unbelief. The Lord Jesus speaks to them and He says, "Why are you so fearful?" Such a tender rebuke, isn't it? Such a compassionate rebuke. You know, as fathers, we sometimes have to rebuke our children. And one of the amazing things I find about Jesus' rebukes is His rebukes to His disciples are always so tender-hearted and loving. Now, His rebukes to the hypocrites and to the scribes and Pharisees, as you read them in Matthew 23, they're a bit more firm and harsh, though still intended in love. But as He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." But when He's speaking to His disciples, there's such tenderness. When He speaks on behalf of His Father to His children, there is such love. Fathers, Wouldn't you wish, as you rebuke your children, that you could always keep that kind of tenderness in your voice? That you could always rebuke your children in love? Why are you so fearful? He says. Now, the implication is there's really no reason for you to be so afraid. If you were fully embracing the truth that I am the Lord of glory, that I have the sovereign mastery over all things, that I am, as Peter has confessed, the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you wouldn't need to be so fearful. How is it that ye have no faith? Jesus asks. For what reason? In what would justify your not having this faith? Well, there's no reason at all. You notice they didn't give an answer to this question. What answer could you give to that question if the Lord Jesus would ask you? Because in the midst of your trial, you responded, well, the Lord Jesus probably doesn't care about me. God doesn't really want to have any dealings with me. Or he really doesn't care about me. And the Lord would ask, why? What reason? What basis do you have for responding that way? We would have no basis. The Lord speaks this way in order not to simply shame his disciples, not simply to make them feel guilty about their lack of faith, but in order to encourage them to trust him more. In order to encourage them, believe in him, to believe in him no matter what the trials are. He is preparing them for the time when in the future they will be going into the world and Peter will be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel and his heart will be tempted to begin to submit to a storm, but then he must remember, no, Jesus is with me even unto the end of the age, he promised, and so he is with me as sure as he was with me in that boat. And then the disciples would go on and they would experience all kinds of trials and struggles, and they would be willing, they would be able, by remembering these things, to remember and trust that the Lord is with them and that they're exhorted to believe in him who is able to say to their trial, peace, be still. Now, what's the fruit of this? As Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and it is calm, and as he rebukes his disciples and encourages them to trust him more, well, the result of it is a Christ-honoring result. It is this Christ-praising sense of awe. They are amazed at his power. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's an expression that must summarize the impression of all the people. Remember, all those people in those little boats, and they also were tossed around by this storm, and they saw Jesus standing up and rebuking the wind and the waves, and then there was a great calm, and they all in one chorus agreed, who is this? What an amazing person he is. And the answer to this question is something which we have to be able to give. The Holy Spirit kindles the answer in the heart of those who have been enlightened by the gospel. And the answer to this is none other than the Savior, the promised Messiah, the Lord of glory, who has come to save his people from their storms. Yes, this is Jesus. who slept in the boat, trusting in his heavenly Father, because he was doing the will of his heavenly Father. But he would go on to the cross in the leading of his heavenly Father. He would go on to the cross, and there on the cross, he would experience his own storm. There he would be spat upon. He would be mocked, and he would be cursed by the people. They would crucify him, and there in the midst of his suffering, he would go even into the darkness of being abandoned by God, so that he had to cry out as he was experiencing the waves going in unto his soul. He says that in Psalm 69, the waves come in unto my soul. And he felt the choking agony of hellish suffering as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He expresses himself as if his Father was asleep during his suffering. That's how it felt to him. Why would he have to go through that? In order that he may stand up in the midst of our storms and say, peace, be still. So that we who deserve to go through that final storm for all eternity may have him declare the gospel to us and present himself as the Prince of Peace to rebuke the wind and waves of our life and to bring about peace in our soul and to enable us even through the midst of our storms to have peace with God, because if God be for us, who can be against us? Yea, even the trials and struggles, no, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so in the midst of your future trials, whatever they would be, call upon the Lord Jesus and trust him to care for you, because he does care, and he will bring you safely through the storm. As we read in the next chapter, verse 1, they came to the other side. Yes, he will bring you to the other side by faith in him. Amen.